Okay, so turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll begin our reading in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Our quotation is from the Reverend Charles Hodge. When, therefore, it is said that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife, and the unbelieving wife by the believing husband, the meaning is not that they are rendered inwardly holy, nor that they are brought under a sanctifying influence, but that they were sanctified by their intimate union with a believer, just as the temple sanctified the gold connected with it, or the altar that the gift laid upon it. Matthew 23:17-19. The sacrifice in itself was merely a part of the body of a lamb and laid upon an altar. Though its internal nature remained the same, it became something sacred. Thus, the pagan husband, in virtue of his union with a Christian wife, although he remained a pagan, was sanctified. He assumed a new relation. He was set apart to the service of God as the guardian of one of His chosen ones and as the parent of children who, in virtue of their believing mother, were children of the covenant. Well, that's pretty well said. It's from Mr. Hodge's commentary on 1 Corinthians. All right, so at the end of the last hour, we returned to the passage at hand, and we spoke about the very dear and pastoral use that came to those in Corinth who found themselves in mixed marriages. Preaching of Paul, they were converted to Christ, their spouse was not. What do we do with a marriage like that? How shall we proceed? What are we supposed to do? And the apostle is very helpful to them, I think, in that he gives them something to hold on to with regard to their marriage that perhaps was unexpected to them. They might have sinfully or perhaps pietistically expected that, oh, I can't be joined to something that is unclean. I must be released. But the apostle doesn't say that at all. As a matter of fact, what he does is he turns that very argument on its head. And he says that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the unbelieving husband. So this is something that we have difficulty with in the 21st century because we have moved away from this kind of biblical understanding, many churches have, with regard to what it means to be sanctified. We think of sanctification as that which is morally excellent, morally upright. You know, oh, that person, he's really holy. You know, this place, it smells really holy. You hear that people say that about their churches. And what they're talking about is it smells like candle wax, I think. There are all kinds of things that are like that go on where people ascribe meaning to the word holiness that is not scriptural. Paul describes the relationship between an unbelieving spouse and a believing spouse as something that the Lord looks on as holy. Now, this is not new in Scripture. We see this going on, that the Lord looks on an institution, and He looks on that institution based on those within it that belong to Him, and says, that's an institution that I'll preserve. Although there are many, perhaps, in that institution, in that society, if you will, that don't belong to Him. In Genesis chapter 18, we'll not turn there for time's sake, but you know the answer to this question. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking with Abraham on the hills overlooking the cities of the plain where Lot lives, and the two angels sent down there to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness. And we've heard a little bit about that already today. And this is when Abraham has a conversation, a very interesting conversation, depending upon the mercy of God. If there are 50 righteous in the city, will you destroy it? No. 40? No. 30? No. 20? No. Okay, well, I won't ask again. 10! Will you destroy the city if there are 10 righteous in the city? No. I won't. Of course, we find out a little bit later in the passage, right, that we find out what the Lord will do if there are less than 10. He sends His angels to rescue them out before He destroys the city, if there are less than 10. Okay. But notice that on the basis of 10 righteous in the city, the Lord says, I will not destroy the city. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8. Verse 6. Beginning, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it. And my servants shall dwell there, and Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. Interesting, right? In verses 6 and 7, the Lord says, I will judge. And then in verse 8, He says, I will spare. Upon what basis will He spare? Because there's new wine in the cluster. And so He'll save the cluster for the sake of the new wine, even though that in the entirety of that cluster, if it was considered rightly, it had sour and pinched little raisins in it. But for the sake of the new wine that is in the cluster, He will preserve the cluster itself. This is the same kind of principle that we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There is a believing spouse, therefore, the family itself maintains a relationship one way or another of holiness where the Lord says, I will not destroy them, rather I will set them apart for my own use. It's a great principle that we see often in Scripture. The Lord has used the word holiness before in the book of 1 Corinthians. Turn back with me there. We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 in His salutation to the Corinthian church. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Can I say that I doubt that any of us are under the illusion that the Corinthian church was morally pristine, and yet He calls them saints? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, The Apostle Paul says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, sanctified, which temple ye, Corinthian church, are. Notice how Paul speaks. He speaks in that same kind of language of the cluster and the whole. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, perhaps a little bit more specifically, down the road toward a kind of moral holiness, and yet, speaking definitively here, first of all, in verse 6, he says, dare any of you, having a matter against a brother, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Saints there, speaking of a tribunal that would be erected in the church, the session of the church, the presbytery of the church, for judging between men and men within the church. And what does he call them? He calls them saints, holy ones. In verse 2, know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now we know that the saints, in the second context, speaking eschatologically, speaks to a particular group of people, that this is after all of the fog is cleared away. These are the true saints of God. But in these days of the visible church, we consider the church of God comprised of saints, do we not? But in the last judgment, after all of that fog will be cleared away and we will know as we are known, what happens then? The saints will judge the world. In verse 11, such were some of you. You were what? Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, and so on. Such were some of you, but you're washed, you are sanctified, made holy, justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So, a larger New Testament study of the word holy, and especially as we understand the world into which these men spoke, would reveal that we're not talking about something that is morally pristine. It's not that the behavior of the unbelieving spouse is suddenly amended when their spouse is converted to Christ. The word sanctified in the construction in the original also is in the emphatic position. And so Paul is emphasizing it. And we understand why he might do that. Because of the way the conception is. Oh, no, they're unbelievers. They're unclean. I'm yoked to an unclean person. What shall I do? And Paul says, sanctified, therefore, is the unbelieving husband by the wife. Sanctified, therefore, is the unbelieving wife by the husband. He's emphasizing it. He puts it at the beginning of the sentence. And he also puts it in the perfect tense. It's not something that's going away anytime soon. He wants them to understand that this is a state, a relationship that continues while they're married. That there is a particular setting apart by God of this unbeliever. Yes, this unbeliever is somehow holy. That's what Paul is saying here. What does holiness mean then? How do we come to grips with what Paul is teaching? This is exceptionally powerful. It is a concept which is lost on many today because we have been pietistically oriented rather than covenantally or federally oriented. We have bought into the concept that holiness is a state of personal moral excellence rather than a state of consecration before the Lord for a particular purpose to provide a particular service. Now, let us remember that this proper accounting of holiness should lead us in our thoughts and in our desires to a moral excellence. The ideas are not completely separate. That's why we have gotten them associated as we have in our minds. We think of a holy person as someone who lives uprightly. We should think of that. But that is not the basis of their holiness. Even in the holiness of the holiest persons, this is why I can say that 10 times fast, in the holiness of the holiest of persons, there is much defilement and profanity. We remember that. Our confession, drawing those truths from the Scripture, teach us rightly on that. So no, we're not confused in the thinking that somehow an unbeliever is made morally upright so that he becomes or she becomes a moralist being married to a Christian. No, we're not saying that. We are saying, however, that there is a particular purpose for which by God they are set apart to His service, which is indeed the basic understanding of what holiness is. As a people, we are sanctified. What does that mean? That means we are gathered out of the rest of the world, taken aside, set by God to perform service unto Him. We are dedicated and consecrated to Him. All of these things speak to our sanctification, our holiness. Now, because we are these kinds of people, with this kind of use and service to the Lord, then we strive for that moral or toward that moral excellence. And that's how the two principles are related one to another. But we don't want to be confused on this, because then we end up wondering what in the world Paul is talking about with regard to holy unbelievers, which is what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We have holy unbelievers. All right, so let us not also equate holiness with the estate of grace in every case. Here's what I mean by that. You could have a high priest in the days of the Old Testament. Was he holy? Was he consecrated? Yes, he was. Was he dedicated to the service of God in his high priesthood? Yes. Could that same high priest go to Passover and perform the Passover one afternoon and then in that evening go to Baal and worship there? Yes, he could, and some of them did. That doesn't mean they were no longer sanctified, holy, set apart unto that office and use and service toward the Lord. Okay? Now, I know this is maybe a little bit different in the way we think of such things, and please don't hear Pastor Todd saying it doesn't matter what your moral excellence is. Of course it matters. Of course the one being set apart to the service of God leads to the other. But we can't put the first one first. In other words, we can't draw upon the estate of holiness because we've acted holy. We can't do that. That's to make a serious error. That is to say that God receives us and sets us apart because He looked down on our pristine moral behavior. And that is never why God does what He does. He does it not from any genesis in us, but from everything in Him. It is according to His grace that He calls us by name, sets us apart, and says, "Now go live holily serving Me. I have set you apart, holy, H-O-L-Y, to My service." Now, we must understand those things, because now we're going to have a proper conception of what it means that we have a spouse that, while considered an unbeliever, is yet also at the same time, without becoming a believer, considered holy. Okay? All right, let's get down the road a little bit then, a little farther in our passage. This whole discussion of ours cries out with this necessary question: how then are they holy? In what way are they holy? We have to talk about that. They are holy. The apostle states that they are brought into the sphere of holiness, that is consecration, from the marriage to the believer. He uses the word in or by. Let's see, how is it put in your English? It says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife." That is the Greek word en, which means within the sphere of. It's because of or on account of, but having to do with the sanctification, the identification as believing, the identification as a faithful church member, notoriously understood to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Because of that, the unbeliever is brought within that marriage. And the marriage then is viewed by God not as an unclean marriage, not as an unbelieving marriage, but because the first fruit is in it, so then the cluster is preserved. Because there is something of value in it within that marriage, namely a believing spouse, then the Lord considers the family itself as set apart for His use, unto Him, for His purposes. Now, notice what a wonderful pastoral comfort this would have been to folks in the first century that found themselves, after their conversion to Christ, understanding the very difficult proposition that their spouse may be going down to the temple, not the Jewish temple, but the idol temple, and perhaps not going all the way with some of the perversions that were going on down there, but still worshiping a false god. Can I have this in my house? Can I stay in this relationship? Has not my entire marriage then been defiled? And the Lord says, no, it hasn't. It says, rather, that the unbelieving husband is sanctified in the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified in the husband. That there is an influence of holiness that the Lord says counts over all the family, over all of it. So then what kind of service? How are these unbelievers set apart to God to serve Him in such a relationship as this? And the first thing that we want to do when we answer that question is that the Lord can exact service from folks without them giving it to Him voluntarily, without them acknowledging it. You understand that, right? That the Lord is able, in His sovereignty, in His omniscience, to exact service from those who don't intend to serve Him. This goes all the way, this principle extends all the way to Satan himself. And we recall that famous quotation from Samuel Rutherford that says, Satan is God's master fencer to teach us to use our weapons. And we have heard this from the pulpit here with regard to Job, right? That the Lord, as it were, lays a snare for Satan, and he walks right in, unwittingly being an instrument in the great sanctification and advancement to Job's spiritual estate, whereas he sought to destroy him at the beginning. Did Satan intend for Job's advancement in holiness? No. Some would say his conversion. Did Satan intend that? Obviously not. He was after his destruction and harm. And yet, what did he end up doing? How did he end up serving? Well, he served the Lord sinfully, and yet, notice what the Lord brought out of that sinful service. And so, let us say this first of all, that with regard to service unto God, there are those that do God service, we say, providentially, not by way of their own wills. And of course, that is not commendable service. And yet, the Lord brings that which is good out of the evil that they intended. We think of that at the end of chapter 50 of Genesis. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Okay, but beyond that, there is a particular service or particular services. Because marriage is a natural institution and not a redemptive institution, there are natural benefits that accrue to a married couple that continue whether one is an unbeliever or not. Right? There is still a mutual comfort. There is still mutual intimacy. There are still the duties of marriage, whether that's provision, protection, no matter what those duties are on the side of the husband and on the side of the wife. And they both continue to perform those whether or not one of them is an unbeliever. And if one of them is an unbeliever, they do that on behalf of the believing spouse and their maintenance in this world. And that's a good thing. And in that, the Lord says, you're serving one of mine, you're serving me. I've sanctified you to those ends that you might continue as a faithful husband to your wife who now believes on me. You will still continue your labors. You will still continue to provide for the household. You will still continue as you know best, give direction to that household. You will still continue to do all of those things. My Christian woman here, the Lord says, will not go hungry because of you. I've raised you up to feed her. I've raised you up to care for her. I've raised you up to provide a home for her. I've raised you up to do all of those things and more. And in that sense, then, there is service that this unbelieving husband provides for the wife. And we could just flip that backwards and describe the same things going the other direction, right? On behalf of this believing husband, my dear unregenerate lady, I have raised you up to do this and to do that and to provide this and to provide that for your household, so that you will provide me service in doing service unto mine. So this marriage then is acceptable in God's sight, each fulfilling their duties and rendering to their spouse all due service, because the Lord approves of that relationship, that it should go on. The Lord does not consider the marriage invalid or useless because it is a mixed marriage. Rather, the Lord considers the unbelieving spouse holy for the purposes He has in mind for the believer and for the benefit of His kingdom. When the unbelieving man applies his calling for the support of his believing wife, his service in that sense is holy service done on behalf of a daughter of Christ. And the reverse is also true. So there is great comfort there for those first century Corinthians and for all subsequently who find themselves in similar conditions. But there is still more. This consecration, this dedication, and this holiness extends to something even greater than this. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. We'll begin our reading in verse 15. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playedst the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredst out thy fornications on everyone that passed by, as it was. And of thy garments thou didst take, and decked thy high places with divers colors, and playedst the harlot thereupon. The like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels, of my gold and of my silver, which I had given thee, and madest them to thyself, or madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them. And thou tookest thy broidered garments, and coveredst them, and thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them. My meat also, which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey, wherewith I fed thee, thou hast set it even before them for a sweet savor. And thus it was, saith the Lord God. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them? Notice what the Lord says here to apostate Israel, the people that were notoriously His people, that even in this nominally believing environment, the Lord claims propriety, ownership, if you will, over these children. The Lord says, these children are mine. You remember when Laban and Jacob are standing nose to nose over the heap there after 3 days of pursuit. Laban looks around and he says, these children are mine. These cattle are mine. Matter of fact, what I see is mine, mine, mine. Remember that, right? Yeah, and it's an interesting passage because Jacob says, all this stuff, it belongs to me. Laban. Notice he had it all wrong. Those were the Lord's things. The children that are born to, in Ezekiel 16, even nominally professing folks, are the Lord's children. So there's something beyond simply holiness in this relationship where there's mutual care and comfort. There's something beyond that. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 23, verses 36 through 39, the Lord said moreover unto me, Son of man, wilt thou charge Ahola and Aholibah, yea, declare unto them their abominations, that they have committed adultery, and blood is in their hands, and with their idols have they committed adultery. They've also caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for them through the fire, to devour them. Moreover, this they have done unto me, they have defiled my sanctuary in the same day, and have profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slain their children to their idols, then came they the same day into my sanctuary to profane it. And lo, thus have they done in the midst of mine house. In Exodus chapter 13, verses 12 through 16, and Numbers chapter 18, verse 15, we see that the gifts that the Lord gives, that He gave to them from Him for their adornment, that they might return their thanks and honor unto Him, but they misused them and gave them to Baal. Even the children of nominally believing parents, the Lord claims them as His own. Such a conception then belies our understanding of the Lord's working and our own worthiness. The Lord claimed those children because they were Israelites. The Lord claims our children because we belong to Him. And if we belong to Him professedly, even one parent of a marriage, then the apostle goes on to say that those children then are holy. And so what is the service? What is the service that is provided by an unbelieving parent to which he is consecrated by the Lord? In addition to what we have said, he will or she will also be the mother or father of offspring that are born holy unto the Lord. They belong to Him. The Lord claims them. That's what the word holy means. Your children are not unclean. Those of you who have mixed marriages, Paul says, those of you who came to faith in Christ after you were married, instead, your children are not unclean. They are holy because your unbelieving spouse is holy as well. There is a service to which I have set them apart for myself, the Lord says, that they should indeed be a part of a household with you. And that household does what households normally do, and that is bear children, and you will bear those children unto me. They will be holy. They'll be holy by virtue of that believing parent, not holy because they are elect in that sense, not holy because they come from the womb instead of speaking lies, confessing Christ, not holy in that sense. Holy in the same sense that all children that are born to believers are, that they also belong to the Lord. And so the holy service that is provided by the unbeliever then is service unto God in the issuing forth of a godly seed to Him. It is in that sense that children are holy. And it is in that sense then that we have to take a step back and we must say that in our understanding then of the covenant and how the Lord has designed it to move forward, that other understandings of that covenant that are based on an individual profession of faith only don't obtain here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's a very difficult passage for that paradigm of thought in covenantal theology. It's difficult for someone to understand how a child from its birth or even before is holy. Now, there are miraculous events that take place in Scripture. There are folks like Samson who were set apart as Nazarites unto the Lord from the womb. There is what the Lord said to Jeremiah, where He said, I have ordained thee from the womb a prophet to the nations, and so on. Yeah, there are those kinds of extraordinary setting apart. But that's not what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 7. He's talking about children from their birth that are holy because of a believing parent. And because they are holy then, in recognition of that holiness, we bring them in and baptize them. They are already set apart to the Lord. They're already His. And so we baptize. Now, when we think of it that way, then, this passage really comes apart. It just unfolds itself well. It is at that point, then, that we understand how an unbeliever is considered holy and a child is considered holy. And apart from that, it becomes very difficult a passage to understand if we're looking for a quote-unquote personal profession of faith, and so on. So returning then to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to close, we see the meaning of the apostle. The Lord has given marriage as a means of perpetuating the race, but not only the race. He gives marriage to our race so that it will continue, so that we will continue as a race, but He gives marriage to His covenant people because He seeks a godly seed, that is, our children, as children of the covenant. and they are the next course of stones in that living temple. As such, therefore, he sanctifies marriage, between a believer and an unbeliever, although he commands, as we saw earlier today, that believers only marry in the Lord. When we find ourselves in a situation where we are married as unbelievers and then one of us converts, he sanctifies that marriage as well. And he sanctifies it so that the unbelieving spouse is consecrated unto the Lord for the mutual duties of the marriage, for in that marriage also the Lord seeks a godly seed, a church to come, built of the next generation. This understanding is in keeping with how the Lord considers the children of His people to be His own. Not only the only real explanation of in what sense our children are holy. We're going to find out very, very quickly in the raising of our children that they're not holy in the moral sense. But we do recognize them as holy in the sense of these ecclesiastical realities. The understanding then is in keeping with that, and as we see that in Genesis 7:17, Acts 2:37-39, where Peter says, "This promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." These promises are made to a spouse that comes to faith in Christ after not marrying in the Lord also, but still so that they might have a confidence, a pastoral comfort, if you will, that their marriages are not rendered invalid because one of the partners in the marriage is an unbeliever. They are not unclean. They are not the children of the heathen. They are not vipers in diapers. They are not considered separately by the Lord as those children of the world are. Rather, they are separated unto Himself. That's what holy means, and children even of one believer in a mixed marriage. And while God only knows their election or reprobation, He tells us that they are holy and requires of us then that we bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, honoring His promise. So the Lord requires us to raise them in the church and to bring them to church and to have them in church with ourselves in order that they might hear the gospel preached, understand the commitments made by all of God's people, learn to call upon God as their God, learn to trust Christ and to follow Him, and then to take their place with the covenant people as one of those covenant members. They're holy. And this is why we baptize them, because they're holy. We don't make them holy by baptizing them. We recognize their holiness in their baptism. This is not to make any presumption on their election, salvation, regeneration, far from it. We baptize them in recognition and acknowledgement of the outward administration of the covenant of grace, that God, by His providence, has caused this child to be born here in Jerusalem. And we can trust Him that by the means of His grace, His word, His sacraments and prayer, that ordinary means of saving sinners, bringing in the elect, that these lambs also will have those greatest of opportunities and one day come to faith in Christ. All right, with all that then, let's close with a few uses. First of all, let's get it straight regarding infant baptism and why we do it. It's not because the children are elect. Parents may not even be elect. We don't know that. We can't divine that. The great seal of God is what? That the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let all those that name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ depart from iniquity. You hear the difference in those two statements from 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Lord knows those who are His. Now, let those who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ depart from iniquity. We don't speak with absolute certainty with regard to me divining your salvation somehow. We don't have those, as we've said before, regeneration goggles, election goggles, reprobation goggles. Yes, it goes both ways. We are required in Scripture to desire the salvation of all men. We're required in Scripture to preach to all men as ministers of the gospel. We're required in Scripture to give an answer to anyone that asks us the hope that lies within us. All of that is true. That doesn't impugn the doctrine of election at all. It merely tells us that we don't know. God knows. So we don't baptize children because they're elect. We don't baptize them because we believe they're elect. Although we may, and we may have good assurances that they are. It's not why we baptize them. We baptize them because they're holy. Because they're born in the sphere of the covenant. We that live in this country, who are born here, we have a birth certificate at a particular place, a hospital perhaps, an address perhaps that says, here we are in these United States, born to parents that are also citizens of these United States. And when we are born to citizens of the United States, guess what? We're not citizens of France. We're citizens of the United States. Isn't that true? The same thing is true of the kingdom of Christ. When the parents are recognized, or even one of the parents recognized as those who belong to the kingdom of Christ, so the children that are born in that family are also recognized as being a part of that kingdom. That's why we baptize them. Okay? Second, let us remember the importance of the visible church and its administration. There's a tendency to believe that the visible church is dispensable because the invisible church is what's important. There are attitudes in the church today, in modern Protestantism, that tend in that direction. Not in Roman Catholicism or in other sacerdotal churches, because there's a denial in that sense, in those communions, of the visible church. The visible and invisible church are coextensive. Right? They're all the same. Not in the proper Protestant doctrine, however. In proper Protestant doctrine, there is that which is invisible and that which is visible. The baptism of infants, the baptism of adults for that matter, speaks to us about a proper understanding of that which is invisible and visible. And that the visible points to that which is invisible. That's why God has given us an outward administration of things. So that while it is right for us all to press into the kingdom, that doesn't only mean that we should press to become members of the church, but that we should press and pray and do whatever it is that's in our power to believe and to rest upon Christ. But the Bible presents both of those to us to the destruction of neither of them. And that's what baptism presses to us as well when we rightly consider it. It tells us that there is a formal recognition of becoming a member of the church. There's a recognition of that. But then there is also a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, such that we recognize as well that baptism is pointing away from a churchly and physical ceremony to something that is done in the heavenlies and in the heart by Jesus Christ. And my dear brothers and sisters, we must settle for the absence of neither of those conditions. Neither of those understandings of the church. We don't want to be away from either of them. We want to receive both of them. We want to be members, as far as it lies within us, of God's invisible church. As He grants faith and we petition to Him that He would increase our faith and cause us to grow in grace, and that He would save us, and that He would bring us to our heavenly home, for we are powerless to get ourselves there. Yes, we press into that kingdom. We desire it above everything else. But as a means to that kingdom also, that means we have a right understanding of the visible church. And baptism reminds us of that. That those privileges are both visible and invisible. They are sign and signified and so on. All right. The third, regarding means. Seeing that our children are the Lord's children, then, as such, we ought to care for them as His. They are holy. That means the Lord says, they're mine. They're mine. I spoke earlier today about people who love a perverse idea of parenting. They grow up thinking, oh, when I grow up and I'm an adult, I'm going to have a little, you hear this, I don't mean to disparage any particular persons or so on by saying this, but you'll hear, well, I want to have a little girl that I can dress up, or a little boy that I can put a tie on, and all of those things. And while there's nothing particularly wrong with that, nothing essentially wrong with it, we want to remember that parenting is so much more than that. That our children do not belong to us to give us joy primarily. Primarily, they belong to the Lord for us to raise unto Him. They are His gifts to us that we might receive them from Him as His. And so they belong to Him. And again, we see that over and again in the Scriptures. And so as we continue in that thought, then we must raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4, Genesis 18:19. I know Abraham that he will command his children after him. And then also Proverbs 19:18, train up a child in the way that he shall go. We must catechize them. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. Talk of these things when thou risest up, liest down, walk by the way, write them as frontlets before your eyes, bind them on your hand, put them on your doorposts. Speak of these things all the time with your children. And then Deuteronomy 29:29, quoted that earlier today. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed belong to us and to whom? To our children. Why? That we may learn to do all the words of this law. So raise them in His nurture and admonition. Catechize them. Be diligent to bring them to church, even when it is difficult. And that is a faithful Bible teaching, gospel preaching church. And there we quote Matthew 19:14, Mark 10:14, and Luke 18:16, all which say what? Where Jesus says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Train them not only in the doctrines of the faith, but in good order and discipline. And there are scads of verses in the Proverbs to teach us that, right? Not only are we to train our children in religious knowledge, but we are to train them to correct their tempers and to form their manners and their habits in such a way that we fit them for their future station in life as Christians. And so, yes, we discipline them. We teach them not to interrupt, to make their bed, to finish their vegetables, to do all of those things that we all learned growing up. And we don't neglect to do those because that is part and parcel of them growing up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord as they learn to be good men and women. In all of this, then, as we saw above, they are holy children set apart unto the Lord by unto their birth, or sorry, from their birth, by virtue of their being born into believing households. So that's the third use. Our children are the Lord's children. The fourth use, let us see the purpose of the Lord in marriage. The Lord is pleased to look upon the family as a cluster of grapes with some good grapes, some new wine in it. Right? So let us be encouraged that although our families are not everything they ought to be, that the Lord does look upon them as the kindergarten, the garden of children that will grow up to serve Him in the next generation. That which is savory in the world, that is that thing that the Lord looks down upon, even in a world that is profane and yet smelling the savor of Christians in that world and Christian families in that society. Let us regard the purpose of the Lord in marriage, in the family, and so on. The same principle was true of Lydia, of the Philippian jailer, even of Rahab's house upon the wall in Jericho. There is a grape in the cluster. There is new wine in the cluster. So let's preserve the cluster for the sake of that new wine. Even in a mixed marriage, the primary end of the believer in such a case is to raise the Lord's holy children in His instruction and care. Seeing that there is no such thing as a spontaneous pregnancy, this must be done in the context of marriage. It's fallen on hard times today, but this is why the Lord has instituted. And finally then, and we'll close with this, let us see that attacks upon marriage today strike at these very principles. We must never, ever compromise on the biblical view of marriage and family. We cannot. It does not behoove the people of God to put arms into the hands of their enemies. We must stand firm in a day when the family is under attack. And make no mistake, it's not just the family that's under attack. It is God and His institution that is under attack. It is simply more frontally done now by attacking that basic building block of all other societies. We must never compromise upon this principle. We must flee all courses that weaken the Lord's creation ordinance. And also, if I can take a page from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 toward the end of that chapter, we must not approve of those that do. Right? What has been the world's strategy to foist upon this society, this culture, at this time in its history, such great perversions? Are you ready? To make it first comedy. To get you to laugh at it. And if we can get you to laugh at it, then we can weaken your resolve against it. It's not so sinful, it's more amusing. I could point to, probably 4 or 5 different television shows, if you give me enough time, an hour or two to do the research, that came out in the mid-70s that were designed by the enemy of your souls to get the society to laugh at perversion. If we can think of it more as amusing than dangerous, then it'll find a foothold in our culture. Isn't that exactly what has happened? My dear brothers and sisters, we cannot compromise. No compromise will be a lot more costly today than it was back then. In that day, all you had to say was, "Oh, I just don't think that stuff's funny. I don't find that amusing." After the Apostle Paul speaks of the judgment of God that comes upon the reprobate by giving them up, notice what he says at the end of chapter 1 of the book of Romans. "Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." All that found those perversions amusing took pleasure in what they did. This is horrible. We must never compromise with regard to marriage and family and the bearing of children. I know some of you have been accosted because you have more than the 1.725 children that you're supposed to have in this society. You're accosted in the stores. "Are all those yours?" Yes. We used to say, when people asked us those questions, we had all kinds of amusing answers that we gave to diffuse a potentially volatile situation. Why is it volatile? Because we've moved away from the biblical standard. We don't believe children are a blessing anymore. We don't believe they're holy. Do we? Not as a society in any way. So fornication, adultery, all kinds of indulgence that lead to weakening of morals, circumspection and care in the company we keep, a word in season promoting the truth of Scripture with grace and love to those who need to hear in the circumstances that the Lord provides, the use of biblical categories of sin and uprightness, refusing our own churches changing of the language. And I mean Reformed churches are changing the language today. There are those churches that are speaking no longer in categories of that which is upright and that which is sin, but merely something that is broken. So you're not culpable. And it's okay to go on in that condition. My dear brothers and sisters, we must refuse such new locutions that tend to change, that intend to change the thinking even of professing Bible-believing Christians on this. And you say, "Pastor, what are you talking about?" Well, there's a conference going on later this month in another state called the Revoice Conference. You know why it's called Revoice, right? It's called Revoice because they are putting new language to old sin to make it palatable to Christian people. That's what Revoice means. These are in our Reformed churches. My dear brothers and sisters, this is a difficult day in which we live. but the facts, the truths, the paradigms of Scripture have not changed. Children are still holy. The Lord still claims them as His. We still must bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and away from the perversions of the world. We ourselves must have these things firmly settled in our minds so that the purpose of God in marriage might be fulfilled in us, especially as His people. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.